Today we're going to be diving into one of the most dramatic and foundational stories in the Bible. It's the account of Noah and the flood and God's covenant relation with man. You know, if you've grown up in a church, you probably remember your Sunday school lessons regarding Noah and the ark and the worldwide flood. I remember as an elementary student growing up in church and you had the flannel graphs. Do they still have those? Do they do flannel graphs anymore, or is it all AI general? It's all okay. That's what I thought. Okay. So, but it's difficult teaching on a subject that many have heard numerous times before. And so as we look at these three chapters, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, I would challenge you to look at them as though you were hearing it for the first time. And just pray that God would begin to, that we would see things in a new light, not different things, but in the sense that God would renew and refocus our attention on this. In these three chapters, it's more than just a tale of animals in an ark. There are profound reflections on human nature, on divine justice, and the hope of redemption. That's what we have in Christ, is the fact that we are redeemed. So when we come to Genesis chapter 6, we see mankind spiraling into this corruption, and he's in total violence. And it prompts God to take decisive action against man. But yet, even in the midst of judgment, we also see grace extended to Noah, where he was described as a righteous man in his generation. So, the title is From Corruption to Covenant. And as we kind of get an overview of what's going on here, the theme of these chapters reveal God's response to human corruption through divine judgment. And yet it also highlights God's mercy and faithfulness by preserving Noah and initiating a new beginning, a new covenant with man. So the story of the flood underscores the power of obedience, the seriousness of sin, and the hope of redemption through a covenant. When we come to the first few verses of Genesis 6, we see a very sad commentary on the condition of the heart of man. His corruption is fully on display. So point number one for your outline is the state of man. The state of man. So if you are already in Genesis 6, read along with me as I read it out loud. Verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took them, they took the wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And we'll stop right there. You know, every time we read passages of Scripture, we always need to ask the question, you know, what does this mean? Okay? We always need to remember that Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for teaching us. And so again, what does this passage mean that we just read? Why did God have Moses include this in his writings? You know, we need to put this in the context of where we've been with in Genesis so far. We are about 1,600 years since the day of creation. Genesis is the book of beginnings. All things have a beginning except for God. And so in the first two chapters, we have the creation of everything. We have the heavens and the earth and all the life that will inhabit the earth. And so in the first two chapters, we're introduced to the beginning of time, and the days of creation are recorded for us. And then we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we have the beginning of the rebellion of man. Man rebels against God, his creator, and sin enters the world. The peace and oneness with God that were once experienced is now been shattered. It's now alienation. It's now conflict. It's now destruction. And then in the next two chapters, in chapters 4 and 5, we have the development of mankind. We have the progress of human civilization. And so from Genesis 1:1 to our chapter 6 of Genesis, we have a period of about 1,600 years. And so again, we still have to ask the question, out of everything that had occurred on the earth at this time, out of this span of 1,600 years, why did God inspire Moses to record this event of our history? Why is it so significant to us? Well, the infinite mind of God had Moses write this specific event in human history to show us of how depraved and wicked man had become in such a short span of time. In verse 2 and again in verse 4, we're introduced to the sons of God. Now, there's many speculations as to who this is, and I'm going to give you the top three, the most common positions that people take. The last one is probably the more accurate. It's the one I hold to, and I think our church holds to. The first view is that they are the Sethite line view. And what this means is the sons of God would be the descendants of Seth. Okay, now who's Seth? Yeah, Seth was the son of Adam and Eve, who replaced Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. And Seth would indicate the godly lineage. And the daughters of men would represent the descendants of Cain, the ungodly lineage. And so some of Seth's descendants married the Canaanite, or the Canaan, the descendants from Cain. Okay? And so that's the Sethite line view. The next view is a royal or tyrant view. And some scholars propose that the sons of God were the ancient kings or rulers who claimed divine status and just took women by force. But it's most likely, and it's one that I think is more valid, it's the fallen angels view. It suggests that the sons of God, who are fallen angels, they're the demons who took human wives, resulting in the birth of the Nephilim, described as mighty men of old. You know, in Revelations, we learn that when Satan fell, he took with them a third of the angels from heaven. They went from being holy before God to being evil and cast out in the presence of God by virtue of joining Satan in his rebellion. And this war against God has been waged continually since that first rebellion in heaven. And it's been a war that's been a battle on all fronts. The first time that we're given witness to this war is in chapter 3 of Genesis, when Satan tempts Eve. We see the wage of this war against God by these demons and by Satan himself in the book of Job, where Satan himself has a face-to-face confrontation with God. We see it in the book of Daniel, where you have the holy angels fighting against demons who are trying to thwart the purposes of God. And here in our passage this morning, we see this invasion recorded for us of satanic forces into human life. When we read of the sons of God, demons come down and possess men and take wives of the daughters of men. And the whole text is to show the reader how wicked man has become in the last 1,600 years. in this time frame, mankind has become increasingly deplorable and wicked. Look at verse 5. He says, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And then the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So what caused God to step in and destroy all humanity? It was the wickedness of man, that it had reached such proportion that they engaged themselves in demonic relationships. We need to understand that not only did man stop seeking God, not only did they not endeavor to know God, but they pursued demons instead. And I think what's interesting in this passage, when the last time that we encountered the phrase God saw, that was at creation. Back in Genesis chapter 1, during creation, God saw what he created, and it was good. Separating light from dark, God saw that it was good. Separating the dry land from the waters, God saw that it was good. Plants yielding seeds and trees bearing fruit, God saw that it was good. And on and on and on, as we read in the accounts of creation, what God saw was good. And then, after creating man in his own image, God steps back and he looks at the whole of creation. And not only did he see that it was good, he called it what? Very good. And so in verse 5 of chapter 6, when God saw, what did he see? He saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and this was not good. The word saw here does not mean that God suddenly noticed the corruption and the wicked state of man, and then he decided to act. That's not what it means at all. It means that God knows all things. God was not surprised with this. But with great patience, he knew the condition of man's heart that had long been deplorable. In the last part of verse 5 reads this. It says, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Hebrew word for continually here, it means totality. It means entirely. And one could say it this way, with every ounce of his being, man was wicked. And this is a sad commentary on the state of man. As a result of man's condition, man's nature, verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man. He was grieved in his heart. And so his decision was to blot man from the face of the earth. God reached a point of total exasperation with man. Hebrews 10:31 warns us, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Grace has its limits. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said it this way. He says, they did not do evil through mere carelessness, as though that they walked at all adventures, not heeding what they do, but they did evil deliberately and designedly, contriving how to do mischief. It was bad indeed, for it was only evil, continually evil. And every imagination was so. There was no good to be found among them. No, not at any time. The stream of sin was full, and strong and constant. And God saw it. Now, before we move on in our study, first we must wrestle with a few truths that we have been confronted here that has personal significance for all of us. One implication is what we learn about man. And in verse 5, we come to this first major description of the doctrine of human depravity. This is the introduction of what it means to be depraved. The description given to us in verse 5, that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually, is not just about the people who lived in Noah's time. It's a description of every human heart that has ever walked the face of this earth, with the exception of one, and that is of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This indictment is on people everywhere, and even of us in this room. Psalm 114 says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." You know, we all deserve the wrath of God because our hearts are corrupt and sinful. So from this passage, we learn of the depravity of man. But we also learn some things about God. One of the things that we learn about God is that God cannot and will not tolerate sin. God's nature is holy and just, which means that he cannot coexist with sin. His justice demands that sin be dealt with. And his holiness means that he is completely separated or separate from evil. God is perfectly holy, and he will act consistently with his holy nature. God is the standard of purity, and therefore judges everyone according to his personal standard. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God is holy and will separate himself from those who are not. There's another thing that we learn about God in our passage, is that God is omniscient. God is omniscient. God knows everything. In verse 5 here, where it says that the Lord saw, it tells us that nothing escapes his knowledge. Everything that exists, he knows fully and completely. There is never a split second that he is not fully and completely aware of everything. Hebrews 4:13, the English Standard Version, says it this way, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." Now you stop and think about this doctrine of omniscience. It can be very sobering, and it should be very sobering for all of us. But God's omniscience can also be very comforting to us. It should bring encouragement to those who realize that they're sinners and yet in their heart of hearts desire to follow after Jesus Christ. To those of you in this room who desire to live godly and righteously, and you realize that you are far from perfect, but you strive and rely on God's Spirit to emulate your Savior, that you strive to obey his commands because you know that in your heart of hearts, this is what brings him joy. That should bring you comfort because God knows. 2 Chronicles 16 says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." So in these first 7 verses of Genesis 6, we're reminded of our wicked hearts before a holy God. And in these following verses in chapter 6, we learn of God's grace towards those who are repentant. So first we saw the state of man. Next we see the heart of God. In the midst of doom and coming judgment, we see the tender heart of God. His character is that of grace and forgiveness. God always is calling on people to repent of their sin and seek the forgiveness that he is so willing to offer. Look at verse 8. He says, it says here that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9 at the end, it says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. You know, someone would look at this verse and said that it's all really about Noah here. That was Noah's righteousness that caught God's attention. And this is not true at all. It's Noah was a sinner before the flood, and our passage, we're not going to get to it, but in chapter 9, we see of Noah's depravity. The key here is that Noah found grace from God. We need to jump to the New Testament, and I have it here on the screen in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. I want you to look at this verse. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Let's stop right there. What was it that Noah has not seen yet?
Rain.
Okay? The earth was different back then. There was this canopy around the earth that brought sustenance to the vegetation. It's one reason that scientists believe that men lived so long back then. And so, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. I don't want you to miss this. In Genesis 6, 9, it says that Noah was a righteous man and that he was blameless in his time, that he walked with God. But Hebrews 11 here tells us, gives us more of an understanding of what was written in Genesis. This verse in Hebrews does not say that Noah was righteous and blameless because of his works. Not at all. Noah had the imputed righteousness of God, which made him holy and blameless in his time. You know, God comes to Noah and he has this conversation with him. God tells him that he's going to blot out the entire earth because of sin. Noah was warned by God about things yet not seen. Noah had never seen rain. And so God comes to Noah, and he says, he has this conversation with him, and he says, Noah, I need for you to build a boat, a very large boat, one that's going to carry lots of animals, and one that's going to carry you and your wife and your three sons and their wives. And so God proceeds to tell them that he's going to drown the whole world because of sin. In verses 14 and 16, our Lord gives Noah the details of what this boat is going to look like. Verse 14, he says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark will be 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. How many people have been to the Ark Encounter? I think it's in Kentucky, is that right? That's one place that Carla and I would just love to go visit. And so I've taken this picture off of their website. I am assuming it is a real picture and not AI generated, okay? It looks real to me only because you see these people, but you really can't see it on this picture. Up close in the background, you see electrical lines. And I think if it was AI generated, they would have gotten rid of those, you know. So So we've got this boat, this huge boat, 300 cubits, 50 cubits, 30 cubits. In other words, it's 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high, according to the Ark Encounter website. That's huge. That's huge. And so if this is a real picture, look at the size of the people compared to this boat. It's mind-blowing to me. And then he goes on in verse 16. He says, "You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. Set the door," this is important, verse 16, "set the door of the ark inside of it, and you shall make it with lower and second and third decks." Now, this picture here, according, I've not been there, but at the top of this thing, it looks like there's skylights there. Is that what those are for those of you that have been there? I don't think there were skylights on the real one. And so, on the side, okay. So, I don't know. We can only speculate. Okay. But we need to go back to our verse in Hebrews here. It says here that by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah responds by faith, but his faith is characterized by reverence. When it says that Noah in reverence did these things, it means that he worshiped God by his obedience to God's commands. He prepared that ark. For 120 years, he was obedient to the commands of God, building his rescue boat. Noah walked by faith. He walked with God. Noah's faith stood in stark condemnation of everybody else. For 120 years, he endured their mocking and their ridicule. Perhaps Noah, sometime in his life, was taught about Genesis 3:15, and that he believed that one day God would send a redeemer into the world. So Noah believed that God is a God of forgiveness, that God is a God who delights in rescuing his people. God forgave Noah and granted him the righteousness which is according to faith. Literally, God clothed Noah with his own righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so that while he was building the boat, while he was building this ark, he was most likely sharing the good news of salvation with anyone who would listen. I need for you to drop down to the last verse of chapter 6. Look what it says. It says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." This was the theme of Noah's life. This was Noah's life's purpose statement. Well, there's some implications that we learn from this section of our lessons as well. The first implication about man is that obedience to God's word is an act of worship, and it demonstrates genuine faith. Obedience to God's word is an act of our worship, and it demonstrates our genuine faith that we have. Romans 12:1 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Worship is just not singing songs. It's not following rituals. It's offering your whole life in obedience to the commands of God. Listen to this. This is so important. Being obedient, even when we might not understand what's going on around us, that is our demonstration of our worship to God. That's how we reverence God. And that's what Noah was doing for 120 years. And Paul is teaching us in Romans 12 that our body, our flesh, our unredeemed flesh can be controlled by our redeemed soul. Despite our flesh being corrupt by sin, the bodies of redeemed people can become slaves to the power of their redeemed souls. We can walk in obedience, even in those times when we just don't quite understand what it is that God's doing. What we learn about God. I need for you to go back and look at verse 18 of chapter 6. Verse 18, Genesis 6. God promises Noah here a special relationship. Look what he says here. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. And then he goes on and says, you're going to enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. But Noah, we're going to have a special relationship. And this is the first time mentioned in the Word of God that God establishes a covenant with man. So what we learn about God is that God desires to have a relationship with His creation and not just saving them, not just rescuing them. The flood that was to come is a judgment on human wickedness, but the covenant is a promise of mercy. It's a promise of having a relationship with the Creator. God is holy and just and will condemn sin, but God always provides a way of escape and restoration. The Noahic covenant is the first explicit covenant in the Bible, and it sets a precedent of the covenants to come. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, but also the new covenant that Christ established on the night of Passover with His genuine followers. This covenant relationship is God binding Himself to humanity with promises and expectations. Over the last 3 or 4 weeks, my heart and my mind has been wrapped up in Psalm 103. And in Psalm 103, beginning in verse 10, it says that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. In chapter 6, we have seen the state of man and the heart of God. And now we're going to move on to chapter 7 and 8, and I do have a disclaimer here. I struggled coming up with an outline, because as I read chapter 6, 7, and 8, the same theme flowed through all three chapters. The theme of man's corruption and God's mercy is shown over and over and over again. So, although my outline is lacking, we still do have some implications to get to. So turn to Genesis 7 now. The Lord comes to Noah and He says, it's time. Enter the ark, you and your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. And of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Boy, we could teach a lot here on gender identity on this one. But we're not going to go down that road. Also, the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out the face of the land, every living thing that I have made. Verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. And again, this is a running commentary on Noah's life. During the times of the unknown, this was all new to Noah, but he was quick to obey. And again, don't get me wrong, Noah was a sinful man. And I'm sure there were times in his life during this time that he had lots of questions, lots of doubt, lots of confusion. But in the end, he kept trusting and demonstrating his trust by his obedience. And so after doing all that God commanded, after collecting all the animals and the provisions that they needed, it was time to enter the ark. Verse 13. On the very same day, Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. And they and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark. They went into the ark to Noah by twos of all the flesh, which was the breath of life. Look at verse 16. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded them. And the Lord closed the door behind him. Okay, now the dimensions of this door, it's not given to us in Scripture. We saw the picture. I mean, it had to have been pretty big to accommodate all the animals that had to get into the ark. But I'd like for us to use our sanctified imagination just for a minute, okay? I want you to put yourself in Noah's place. For 120 years, you have built this boat. And then you're finished. And I believe that it's by God's miraculous work in the animals that he led them to the ark. But he's got all the provisions for those animals. He's got all the animals put away in their proper stalls. He has his family in there. And the best thing is they have all their carry-on luggage, and there was no charge to put on this carry-on luggage. All right? So put yourself in Noah's place. You finally enter into the ark. And you look at that big hole where the door is. What's going through your mind? How is this going to work? Yeah, that's a little bit more sanctified than mine. Mine was, if one of my sons was upsetting me at that time, say, Ham, go outside and close the door, you know? Or maybe we can get a neighbor to close the door for us, right? I mean, you look at this and you look at all the impossibilities. But verse 16, you're in the ark, you're looking at it, and then you watch the Lord close the door behind you. Let me ask you this. What thoughts would come to your mind then as you watch that door close on its own, knowing full well it was the Lord closing it for you? Yeah, I'm so glad I obeyed. Yeah. Give reassurance, right? Even in the unknown, they didn't know what was yet to come and how they would survive. Verse 17 says, the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. The water increased, lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher than the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Verse 22. All that was on the dry land, all those whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts of the cattle and that were with him and in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth of the water. The water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. The water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark was rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. John MacArthur said this as he gave commentary to this passage. He said, creation lasted 6 days. The flood lasted a year and a month. Creation gave us the first earth. The flood gave us the second earth, the earth that we know and experience. These two events explain our world. And only the Bible gives accurate record of these two events. And who wrote that record? The Creator, the Judge, the one who created in 6 days, and now the one who drowned the world in a year and a month. He inspired these historical accounts for us. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God. Now, we have geological evidence of a worldwide flood. So in a sense, we have scientific evidence that this did take place. I don't believe in a worldwide flood because of the evidence that's given to me physically around me. I believe in a worldwide flood because God wrote it in His Word. I'm thankful for the geological evidence that's there. But if it wasn't there, I'd still know it'd be true, because God has given it to us in His Word. If you look at verse 6, it says, then it came about to the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. He sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. And then he sent out a dove from him to see whether the water had abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for its sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. And then he waited yet another 7 days and set out the dove, but she did not return to him again. And as we go on, as we read this account that is very true, it did happen, we still do have some implications for us that we need to take heed of as we read these things. You know, one implication is that God's judgment is real and consequential. The flood represents a decisive act against widespread human wickedness, emphasizing that sin has serious repercussions. Vikram read this verse to us last week, Habakkuk 1:13. God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. In Psalm 5, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. no evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. So God's judgment is real and it is consequential. But just as God's judgment is real, so is his mercy. So is his mercy. I want you to go back and look at chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. What are the first two words there? But God. You know, those two words remind me of another place in Scripture after a horrific indictment on the character of man. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were by nature children of wrath. But in chapter 2, verse 4, those two glorious words, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So in chapter 8, verse 1, it contrasts the destruction brought on by the Lord, and it shows us his faithful deliverance to those who will believe. And throughout these three chapters, we're reminded that God's divine justice is tempered by his mercy and his grace. And the third implication for us is that Noah's obedience to God's commands, despite the absence of immediate evidence, highlights the importance of faith and trust. Our willingness to be quick to obey, even in the midst of unknowing, demonstrates our complete trust and faith. Hebrews 11 says, "Now by faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old have gained approval." Faith is living in hope that is so real that it gives absolute assurance. Our series here is Christ in the Old Testament. The theme of the entire Bible is that God is redeeming a people for his Son, through his Son, and for his own glory. The complete canon of Scripture points to God's redeeming character. Though these chapters in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 never mention Jesus by name, they contain rich typology, symbolic patterns that point forward to Christ's redemptive work, which we now experience that has already taken place. On the back of your handouts, we have this symbols given to us. The ark represents God's salvation. Just as Noah and his family were saved from judgment by entering the ark, believers are saved from death, from judgment in the end, by being in Christ or entering into Christ. The door of the ark had only one door, symbolizing that there's only one way to salvation. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says of himself, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." We see how God initiates the plan. God gave Noah the plan and sealed the door himself, showing that salvation is initiated and completed by God alone and not human effort. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We see the judgment of sin. The flood represents God's righteous judgments against a corrupt world, and it parallels the final judgment that Christ will execute that we read of in the last book of this Bible, in Revelation 20. God takes sin seriously. and so should we. And then we see the new creation, the new creation. After the flood, the earth is renewed, and Noah becomes a kind of new Adam, and Christ brings a new creation with his resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." If I could leave you with just one personal challenge or application in your own life, it would be the words from chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. It says there, "Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him." And my prayer for you, as well as my own life, that this verse would be a running theme, a running commentary of our existence on this earth, that we would be quick to do all that God commands us to do. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you so much that you have imparted it to us so that we might know who you are. And we recognize, God, that we do not measure up to your holy standard. And yet you still desire to have a covenantal relationship with us. And you have demonstrated that by giving us a new covenant that's found in a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for sending your perfect Son to take on the punishment of our sin so that we might one day see you face to face and worship you forever. And Father, I do pray that even in our time on this earth when we are encountered with our own fleshly hearts and the sin around us, even though there are times where we do not comprehend what is going on, you desire to receive our full worship of you through our obedience to your word. And might we be quick to do just that. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your glory and his. Amen.